Well, we've been studying Micah, this great prophet of the Lord. We've seen that there are three sermons that are contained in Micah, each beginning with the word listen. And we come to the third and last of those sermons this morning, beginning with chapter 6 in Micah. And Micah, you know, is in the 8th century. Disaster has already come to the northern kingdom. Assyria has invaded Israel. The northern kingdom is now threatening the southern kingdom. And one day, as Micah predicts, another nation is going to come and oppress them, and which indeed happened 120 years later in the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. So Micah is encouraging the people to listen to the word of God, take stock, and to turn to the Lord for their salvation. We have received much benefit, I think, from examining the word of God through the lips of Micah. Let us now look to the Lord in prayer. We'll begin with chapter 6 in just a moment. Father, we are so thankful for your word. We are thankful that you call us to listen to it. And we now, Lord, as your servants, gather around this word and pray. Speak, O Lord, for your servants. Listen. Amen. Micah chapter 6, I think it's page 932 or something like that in your pew Bible. Micah's one of those hard to find, you know. I hear you fishing around for it, too. Micah chapter 6, verse 1, hear the word of God. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. When Mary Montgomery came into church this morning on her cane, she said, "Have you heard the story about the snail riding on the back of a turtle?" The snail said, "Whee!" And I don't know if she was applying that to herself. I don't know whether she was the turtle or the snail this morning. But sometimes, you know, your spiritual life is like that. You just feel like at the best you're a snail on a turtle's back. And when you say we, it's really not all that impressive. And sometimes you get into trying to deal with moral and spiritual issues in your life, and you get very, very frustrated. It can be even worse than New Year's resolutions. You know, you can make New Year's resolutions, and by January the 7th, realize you're not going to make it. And that's one thing, because you made them up. But what's really frustrating as a Christian is to have the words that God gives us, His resolutions for us, and by January the 7th, we've blown those too. And I have many Christians say to me over and over again, I guess I hear this every month of the year, how can I get victory over my sin and over these temptations that are all around me? How do I grow as a Christian? How do I engage this battle and come out winning? Well, folks, I do believe that this third sermon of Micah, these first 8 verses, has compacted for us a very nice answer to that question. How can we get victory over our sin and over temptation that's all around us? Now, I want you to you look at it in this way. In the first three verses, what we're going to see is that Micah is saying to the people, first of all, listen to God's justice. You want to make progress in your life? First of all, listen to His law, listen to His justice. Now, why do I say that? In verse 1, what you have here, it's a typical method, technique of the prophets. You'll find it with several of the prophets in your Bible. They speak for God, who is, in this case, calling us into the courtroom, and He becomes the plaintiff and we become the defendants. And the jury is the mountains. Why? Because the mountains have been there a long time. And they've been watching all this stuff going on. Those big mountains up from the plains of Moab, they can look south, and way off in the distance, they can see the children of Israel coming through the Red Sea, and they can see that water dividing, and God, by His mighty hand, delivering His people, and He can see the smoke on Mount Sinai from one mountain to the other. Those mountains can see it. They've seen it all for thousands of years. And they saw the law come, and then they saw all the foolishness in the wilderness. Those mountains have been watching the children of Israel and witnessing the entire thing. Sometimes, you know, you say, I'd like to be a fly on the wall. Well, here are the mountains. They've seen it all. And God calls on the mountains as witnesses and as jurists. We're the defendants. He's the plaintiff. And He said, I've got a case. Whoa. If you ever go to your lawyer and he said, this will work. This is a case. You have confidence. Well, God says, I've got one. I'm ready to litigate. Kind of scary. But dear friends, if we don't live in that kind of mentality that God sees everything, we cannot take the first step to really living for Him. So often we live very foolishly, thinking that He doesn't see things. You know, He doesn't just see what you do and hear what you say. He knows what you think. Unlike the devil, who doesn't know what you think, God knows what you think. And so even our thoughts come under His judgment. And we are so often like my second son, Benjamin, when he was 4 years old. We used to play hide and seek. He would hide and I would seek. And he just loved to try to trick me so I couldn't find him. And one day he put his hands in front of his face and he said, see if you can find me now. It reminds me of a lot of church people when they're looking at God. See if you can find me now. And God said to Adam, after he sinned and tried to hide from God, he said, Adam, where are you? And God found him. There's no place to hide. So we first of all listen to His justice. We listen to His law. And you find in this case, he says, first of all, would you please answer me? You go ahead and first take the role of a plaintiff. I'll be the defendant, he says to his people. He said, tell me, what have I done wrong to you? How have I burdened you? What charges do you have against me? And those people were just as quiet as you are, because there's nothing to say. So he starts that way. I'll let you be the plaintiff first. Then he moves to his role as plaintiff in verse 4. And what you're going to see is he assumes the charges. Why? Well, you can find the charges in several places. Turn back to chapter 2 in Micah. And Micah says, here's some charges. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light, they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. And then you can also look in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, should you not know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, and so on. And look at verse 5. This is what the Lord says. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, if one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If he does not, they prepare to wage war against him. Verse 11. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. So here are the charges. You're ripping each other off. You're trying to deceive each other. You're lying to each other. And then you bribe the judges and you bribe the civil magistrates. You even bribe the preacher so that he'll preach things that feel good. That's what they were doing. It was a totally corrupt society. He didn't have to restate it. He already said it. So, folks, the first thing we must do if we're going to see real changes take place in our lives and get victory over temptation and sin, realize the Lord's presence, realize His standards, that He is a judge, and that it's all right out in the open. But now, secondly, when you come to verses 4 through 5, not only do we listen to His justice, but we remember His mercies. Look at this. He is saying to us, remember what I have done for you. Now, you would expect that having pronounced the charge, the indictment, and then the mountains going, mm-hmm, and you have then not only the accusation, but the complete accusation, the conviction, you'd expect now a sentence, wouldn't you? Arraigned, charged, convicted, sentence. That's how it goes in the courtroom. But dear friends, you're never going to make any changes in your life if you think that's the way it goes. And if you're not in Christ, that is the way it goes. This is not written to people who are not committed to God. These are God's people. If you're not in Christ, if you've not received Him as Savior, it goes arraignment, conviction, sentence. But now when He's dealing with His own people, it goes arraignment, conviction, forgiveness. Ooh, it's lovely. Look at how He does this. He says, okay, live in the light of my justice, but remember my mercies. I'm not only your judge, I'm your Father. And look what He says to them. He says, remember that I have redeemed you. Here's how you remember it. He says, first of all, I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I broke the bondage of that Pharaoh. I put the plagues on them. I cursed them. I divided the Red Sea. I put a cloud between you and them. I protected you from your enemies. And you got out of there. And some of you didn't even want to, because in your dysfunction, you liked the mess you were living in. And you kept talking about the garlics and the leeks and the onions of Egypt. Even after you got out of there, you still had a tendency to want to go back and be under bondage and abuse. How dysfunctional. But I delivered you. I didn't let you go back to what would hurt you. That's how much I love you. Remember that. He's calling them to remember something 500 years before. 500 years. He calls us to remember 2,000 years as well as 3,500 years. And He says to us, remember what happened on Calvary. That my own Son, whom I dearly love and cherish, I gave Him up in great agony. With every nail that went into His hands and every nail that went into His feet and the spear that went into His side, it was for you because I wanted you to be delivered. You remember that. And dear friends, when you're facing temptation, you remember Calvary. And you remember that it is our sins that drove the nail into His hands and the nail into His feet and the spear into His side. That helps. So remember, use your head, use your noggin. And you direct your thinking. You have the power by God's grace. That's one bondage He's broken. He's broken the bondage of your thinking so that you don't have to think about evil. And you can set your mind on things that are above, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. So remember that I've delivered you. And then he says, secondly, in verse 4, I sent your leaders. You've got a heritage. I gave you Moses. I gave you Aaron. I gave you Miriam. I gave you two prophets and a prophetess who spoke my word to you. He said, you had leaders all the way through the wilderness. I never left you alone. And my dear friends, every single one of us have had God-given leaders who have blessed us. Some of us had godly parents. And we forget that they were gifts from God. They were not accidents. It wasn't just a human chain that just happened by chance. It was God designing the kind of leader you would have. Some of you have had coaches or teachers or Sunday school teachers. Some of you have had pastors who have had tremendous influence in your life. Those were gifts from God. And Micah is calling upon the people to remember what God has done for you to get you home safely through the wilderness. And then he says to them in verse 5, remember my people. Remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled. Remember what he wanted to do to you. Some of you may not remember the story, but in Numbers 22 through 24, toward the end of the wilderness journey, now still on the east side of the Jordan, haven't crossed the Jordan yet and come into the promised land, but they had just wiped out Sihon, king of the Amorites. And Og, Bashan, king of Og. And they had just wiped them out. And Balak, a neighboring nation, was absolutely terrorized. He was in total fear of all these hundreds of thousands of Israelites, and he had seen what had happened to his neighbors. So what does he do? He goes to his neighbor, the Midianites, and he says, let's send up some of our big cheeses, some of our princes, send them up to that prophet Balaam. And let's do a little witchcraft here. Let's get Balaam to curse the Israelites. Put them under a curse, under a ban. And then we can defeat them because their God must be routing the other gods. And so let's get our gods to curse them. So they go to Balaam. And these princes come and they say, Balak wants you to come and he'll pay you very handsomely. He's a wealthy man. You come and curse the Israelites. And Balaam says, well, I can only say what God tells me. I'm not going to do it. They go back. Balak sends back super cheeses, the princes of the princes. And they go back with the Midianite princely rulers and they say, look, it's in your best interest to come on and go. God says to Balaam, okay, you can go. Balaam starts on his way to go meet with Balak, to have Balak ask him to curse the Israelites. Balaam's riding a donkey, remember? And the donkey's riding along like donkeys do. And he comes along a road and he sees an angel. Balaam doesn't see the angel, the donkey does. And this angel is awesome. And he has a sword in his hand. I personally think it's a pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus Christ. He has a sword in his hand, and that donkey just goes, whoop, goes right out into the field. Balaam is so mad at his donkey, he gets off that donkey and he whips him up one side of the head and the other. Donkey gets back on the road, starts going again. And then they come between two vineyards, and there are little walls to each of the vineyards, and that angel appears again right in front of the donkey. Balaam doesn't see it, the donkey does. And the donkey rears up and knocks Balaam against one of the walls and crushes his foot. Balaam is so mad, he gets off that donkey, whacks him up one side and the other. And the donkey, you know, finally comes to his senses and he gets going again down the road. Finally, they come to a real narrow spot where you cannot possibly turn around. And they're going, proceeding forward, and the angel appears again in all of his splendor and in all of his terror with his sword. And once again, Balaam doesn't see him, but the donkey does, and the donkey just flat sits down. You know how it is, you're riding along your donkey, and all of a sudden, boom, and you're leaning back like this, and you're thinking, this donkey is making me look like an idiot. And it humiliated Balaam, it made him mad. He got up and just beat the tar out of that donkey. In one of the most humorous stories in the Bible, the donkey says, why are you doing that? The donkey spoke. This is the reason we preachers take great delight in this, because if God can speak through Balaam's ass, he can speak through me, you know. And the Balaam's ass actually speaks. And he says, what are you doing to me? Have I not been your donkey all these years? Have I ever done this to you before? And Balaam said, no, but you're making me look like a fool. And then Balaam sees the angel. And he now is also terrorized. A little reminder from God. You said you were only going to say what God gave you to speak. Balaam, don't forget it. At the risk of your own life, don't forget it. Little reminder. God gave one of your enemies. So Balaam gets to Balak. And Balak says, okay, let's go out and look out over all the Israelites. And I want you now to pronounce a curse. And Balaam says, fine, build 7 altars. We make all these sacrifices. I'll go up and talk to God and come back. Balaam goes up, talks to God, comes out, and he pronounces this beautiful prophecy, blessing the Israelites beyond imagination. Balak is so angry. He says, we're going to do it again. So they go off to another hill, 7 altars, all the sacrifices. Balaam goes up and talks to God. God talks to Balaam. Balaam comes out, gives this poetic prophecy, blessing the daylights out of all the Israelites. Balak is really getting frustrated. He said, one more time. They go to another mountain, do the same thing. Balaam blesses the Israelites. Balak says, forget it. God said, do you remember that? That your enemies were out to get you by the throat and wrench your head off your shoulders? Your enemies were out to take a sword and stab it in your back and twist it until you writhed with agony and pain? You remember how they were out to get you when you made your way? You didn't even know the times that I was putting curses on enemies of yours and mine. You didn't even know the times that I was protecting you from all of your enemies. And dear friends, he's saying that to you. Do you realize what God is doing for you? Remember his mercies. Remember His redemption. Remember His protection. Remember that He provided you leadership. And then lastly, He says this in verse 5. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal. What's that? That's the last town on the east side of the Jordan and the first town on the west side of the Jordan. You remember that I brought you through the Jordan and brought you into the promised land just like I promised your forefathers 430 years ago. Do you remember that I have never broken a promise to you? Do you remember how cherished you are to me? Friends, this is how we confront the schemes of the Balaks of this world. We remember they're out to get us, the devil and his minions. And we remember we have a king with a powerful sword, and he is not slow to use it either when his people are under threat. And Micah says, do you want to know how you respond? You must first of all go and ask the question, why should I respond? And then, dear friends, when we come to verses 6 through 8, we've seen that we must listen to God's justice and we must remember His mercies. And then we ask, what is the reasonable response? And we must respond to Him reasonably. What is a reasonable response? Now, that's a great question to ask. So often people say, you know, the church is answering questions no one is asking. Well, sometimes that's the church's fault. A lot of the times it's the fault of the asker. They're not asking the right question. The right question is, in view of who God is and what He has done and what He's going to do, what should I do? That's a good question to ask. If you ask that question in a Bible-believing church, you will get a good answer. And here's what He says. He first of all says, what kind of response? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow before Him? He says, first of all, not superficial, self-righteous, heroic repentance. I don't want, he says, your one-year-old calf, which was the creme de la creme of all offerings. A one-year-old, a yearling, was the best offering that could be made. I don't want the thousands of your rams. I don't want 10,000 rivers of oil for the offerings in the temple and the tabernacle. And so often, you see, we think, well, in light of God's greatness and my sin, I got to pay a big price. I know that. I'm convicted. Not sentenced, but I'm convicted. And I want to make up for this. There's your mistake. You start thinking about something real big you can do to try to equal the balance. It's a huge mistake. You haven't realized how big your debt is. You couldn't do anything about it if you realized it completely. And that's the reason you need Christ. And so we're looking for an episode. We're looking for a big event. We're looking for one big thing I can do to make up for this. And Micah says, forget that. So first of all, he calls upon us to repent of our false repentance. And don't look to what you can do or what you can offer. Offerings are good. Tithes and offerings are good. Money's a good thing to give to the Lord. Your time's a good thing to give to the Lord. But don't think for a minute that you can give something big enough to get Him off your back or to buy Him off, which is what these folks were trying to do. He says, He has showed you, O man, what is good. And this is what the Lord requires of you. This is the reasonable response that He's looking for. One of you said to me that one of your school kids came up to you and said, you know my favorite Bible story? No, what's that? He said, I love that story about the old man. Well, tell me what story you're talking about. He said, well, I have showed you, old man, what is good. That's not what Micah means here. I have showed you, O man, that is, O person, O Israelite, O Christian, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? True repentance. Look at it. To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. He's saying, I want justice. I don't want you to cheat people. I don't want you to lie to people. I don't want you to deceive people. When your biggest possession is to be sold and you're looking for the price, what you're looking for is a fair price. I want a just price. I don't want you to hide all the problems in your house to the next buyer. Buyer beware. I want you to beware for the buyer. And when you're looking to buy a car, I want you to figure out what it's worth and you offer what it's worth and not try to chisel people so that you get it over them. I want you to be just. And I don't want you, I want you not only to be aware of your own issues, your personal ethics, I want you to be aware of social ethics. I want you to be just in your society. And if something's going on in your community, your city, your nation that is not just and fair and right, I call upon the people of God to be part of the solution and not the problem. I want you to act with mishpat, with justice. And then I want you to cherish chesed, mercy. I want you to love mercy. Because you had mercy on you. God is just, remember? We listen to His justice, and so we act justly. God has been merciful to us, remember His mercy, and therefore we love His mercy, and we love giving mercy to others. General George Washington was in Philadelphia when they arrested a man in Ephrata, ironically, Pennsylvania, for treason. This man happened to be the man in Ephrata who caused the most problem for the Christians in Ephrata, and especially the pastor. The pastor walked 70 miles from Ephrata, Pennsylvania, down to Philadelphia, looked up George Washington, whom he knew personally, and pled for the life of this man. George Washington didn't know that the pastor even knew him. He didn't know that this man was a troublemaker. He just said to the pastor, "I can't go pardoning your friends." And the pastor said, "This man is not my friend. He's my number one enemy." And General Washington said, "Then he's pardoned." Why? He was merciful. And George Washington loved mercy. That is the heart of one who has had mercy upon her or upon him. And he says, lastly, to walk humbly with your God. It's not some heroic effort you're going to make. It's taking His hand, seeing Him as your Father, and wanting to be about His business, wanting to go where He goes, walking with Him. He's walking this way to advance the kingdom. You gladly walk this way to advance the kingdom. You trust Him. You love Him. You are content because you've got His hand. You don't have to have anything else. You're walking with God. And secondly, you're walking humbly with God. You know you're unworthy. You're completely dependent upon Him. You're submitting to His word, His every fatherly wish. Because He's God. And He's just. And He's merciful. And He's been that way to you. In the town of Izmir, Turkey, which used to be called Smyrna. And you read about that town in Revelation, don't you? There was a bishop in the 2nd century who actually, as a very young man, probably in his teen years, was a student of John the Apostle, who was in Ephesus, just down the road from Smyrna. Polycarp. Polycarp was the bishop. It was now late in his life. He was an old man, 86 years old. He was serving under the reign of Marcus Aurelius, under whom much persecution took place in the Roman Empire. As a matter of fact, in Smyrna itself, there had been some arrests and some people had been put to death. And the church people said to their beloved pastor and bishop, "Look, we want to get you out of town. We do not want them to put you to the lions." Polycarp agreed and he went out of town and they kept chasing him. And he moved a couple of times. Finally, a little child who didn't know better and who was threatened with her life, she told them where Polycarp was, and in order to spare her, he immediately went back to Smyrna to face the authorities. And the authorities looked at him, the proconsul of Smyrna looked at him and said, "Sir, you're old, and there is no reason why we should go through with this. Why don't you just simply say this? Why don't you swear by the fortunes of Caesar, recant, and say publicly, 'Away with the atheists.'" The atheists, in their mind, were those who didn't believe in the pagan gods, and that means Christians were the atheists. So, away with the atheists. Polycarp took a deep breath. There were many, many people there, Christians included, and he said, "Away with the atheists." He had a very different meaning. And then they said, "Now recant and swear by the fortunes of Caesar." This is what he said. 86 years I have followed the Lord, and He has done me no wrong. How can I revile my King and my Savior?" That is how you face the temptations and the sins of this world. He has never done anything wrong to you, ever.
He has had mercy on you. Your reasonable sacrifice is to offer your body, your soul, your life to Him. Let us pray.
Gracious Christ, our King, we do worship You and pray that we may love You, we may act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God through Jesus Christ our Lord.